Our Father, we consider it a privilege to be able to come together as your people. We thank you that in your providence you set aside a day each week that we can rest from our normal labors and come together to worship you. We thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for the goodness that is included in it. From the very beginning, you knew that we needed a day of rest. You also knew that we needed to set aside time from the normal activity and to turn our hearts and minds and thoughts to you. And Father, as we come together, we pray that you would draw our attention to you, that you would help us to free our minds of the cares of the world and focus on the goodness of our God, all that you have done for us, all that you will do for us, all that we are in Christ. We thank you for our Savior, for what he's done. We thank you for his work on the cross. We thank you for his work in our life. We thank you that you send the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We thank you, Father, for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray, Father, that as we open your word this morning, that you will guide us, that you will help us to understand it, that you help us to see what it means in our lives, how we are to live before you, and how we can rejoice in your goodness again to us. We pray your blessings on this time, and on all the classes that meet around the building, and in all of the gatherings where your people gather together in the name of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What I want to do for the next couple months is look at the book of Daniel. Very interesting book in the Old Testament. Transitional book. And worthy of spending some time there. To begin, though, I'd like to spend this morning on an introduction to the book. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. We'll begin our study of Daniel by looking at 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning in verse 29. We are looking at the end of the period of history for the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. King Josiah is the king at this point in time. We're about 610 years B.C. And beginning in chapter 2 Kings 23, verse 29, in his days, that's in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went out to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah, at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutabel, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, changed his name to Jehoiakim, and Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. And we'll stop there. This is where Daniel picks up. In this third year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, and it doesn't give us all the detail here, but this is the first of the captivities that takes place of the people of Judah. And in this first captivity, he humbles Jehoiakim, and he takes some of the children of the king and some of the children of the nobles and takes them back to Babylon. There will be a second captivity later on, and then a final captivity when they come in and destroy the city. This first captivity takes place in the third year of Jehoiakim. We're at approximately 605 B.C. When we read back in verse 29 of chapter 23 that Pharaoh Necho is coming out to aid the king of Assyria, he is aiding the king of Assyria against the Babylonians. Up to this point in time, the Assyrians have been the dominant power in the area of Palestine. The Assyrians were the ones that took the northern kingdom into captivity about 120 years before this, somewhere around 727 B.C. And the Assyrians have dominated this area of the world, and they have been in league with the Egyptians, which basically kept the Egyptians in Africa and out of Palestine. But they were good friends. They were working together and cooperating with one another. And then the Babylonian Empire begins to build, and it's threatening the Assyrian Empire. And Pharaoh comes out of Egypt to assist the Assyrians in fighting against the Babylonians. At this point in time, 609, they're doing fine. They are keeping the Babylonians in check. Pharaoh is retaining his power. The Assyrians are still okay, but it's a constant warfare for the next several years. In 605, you have the Battle of Carchemish. And in that battle, the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians and the Egyptians, drive the Egyptians back to Egypt, and they don't come out of Egypt then for several hundred years after this. The Babylonians are become the world power at that point in time. The Assyrians are finally and firmly defeated and are no longer a power, and you don't hear about them anymore after this. The Babylonians become the world power. They become the dominant power. Up to this point, first the Assyrians are the ones who are menacing Jerusalem. You can remember back in the days of Hezekiah, if you look at 2 Kings 18, the Assyrian, the Rabshakeh, is coming down to Jerusalem, threatening the people of Jerusalem with captivity. They've already overrun many of the other cities of Judah, and Judah itself, the southern kingdom, has been reduced primarily to the city of Jerusalem. Most of the rest of the territory of Judah is dominated by the Assyrians and overrun by the Assyrians. The king of Judah is basically the king of the city of Jerusalem. He's not much more than a mayor in terms of the power that he has. But this is still where God is working. This is still the place where the sons of David reign. This is the place where the temple is, and so it's still an important place for our biblical history. But in 605, the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians and destroy that kingdom, drive the Egyptians back into Egypt. The city of Jerusalem, which has been paying tribute to Egypt, is now made a vassal of Babylon. And part of what they do in ensuring their loyalty is they take the sons of the kings and the sons of all of the noble people and take them to Babylon and make them captives there so that their best and brightest are now serving the Babylonians. They're not available to reinforce the city of Jerusalem, to provide brain power, if you will, for the city of Jerusalem. They're now serving the king of Babylon. And this is where Daniel comes in. In 605 B.C., he is taken, along with several others, to the city of Babylon. He is given an opportunity that most of the people of Babylon don't have. He's put into the university system. He's given an education that's far superior to most of the other Babylonian people other than the sons of kings and nobles. But the average Babylonian does not have access to what Daniel and his friends receive. He's getting the top-ranked education of his day from the elite schools there in Babylon so that he can become a servant in the court, become a cabinet minister or at least a high-ranking official and advisor to the king and provide support and guidance and leadership to the Babylonian Empire. Daniel was taken to Babylon and spends the rest of his lifetime there. He will live in Babylon until the at least until the third year of King Cyrus. So he is living there until approximately 537 BC. So he must be a young man. It's speculated that he is probably at most in his early teens at the time that he is taken captive and taken to Babylon, and he will live then in the city of Babylon for some 75 years at least. He does not return to Jerusalem in his lifetime. He spends his life in service of first the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian Empire in the city of Babylon. If we look at the book of Daniel in our English Bible, it's placed in the prophetic section of the scriptures. In the Hebrew Bible, it's not. It's placed in what's called the writings. The Jewish rabbis do not consider the book of Daniel a prophet. He is a writer. He's part of the inspired scriptures, but they don't place him in the role of a prophet because he doesn't fill the role of a prophet in the normal sense of the word. The prophets in Israel, from the time that the people go into the land of Israel after the death of Joshua, the prophets arise to challenge the people and to challenge the leaders of Israel. And they're coming to the people with a message, "Thus says the Lord, do this, do that, live for God, repent of your sins, follow the Lord." Sometimes when there's a godly king like David or Josiah or Hezekiah, the king, the prophets serve as advisors to bring to the kings a message from God, helping them understand what God wants them to do. During the times of ungodly kings, they're coming and telling them, you need to repent, you need to do right, you need to obey the word of God, you need to follow the laws of God. But they are coming with messages to the people. That's not Daniel's role. Nowhere in the book of Daniel do you see him going to Israelites and preaching. You don't see him going to the people of Israel and telling them, this is what God wants you to do. You don't see him even writing books or letters to the Israelites. What you find is, he's serving in the palace. He's serving Nebuchadnezzar. He's in the background, but he's available when Belshazzar needs him. He's serving Darius as a president, as one of the three top rulers within his kingdom and his oversight. He's serving Gentile rulers. At the same time, however, when Jesus refers to Daniel, he refers to him as Daniel the prophet. Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, when you see the abomination of desolation take place as prophesied by Daniel the prophet, then know that the end is near for the city of Jerusalem. And so our Lord refers to him as a prophet. And consequently, Christians have always placed the book of Daniel among the prophets, because he is giving messages about the future. He is telling what God is going to do. He is filling he's doing what prophets do in terms of telling what's going to happen. He may not have ministered directly to the people of Israel, but he was bringing a message about what God is going to do. In fact, as you look at the book of Daniel, in some ways the theme of the book is there a future for Israel? Here's Daniel, here's the best and brightest of the Israelites, and they're taken captive. And they're serving a foreign king. His whole role and the role of his friends is to help Nebuchadnezzar and then the subsequent kings to dominate and rule the world. In fact, rule over Israel. And so then the question rises, is there a future for Israel? Where does Israel fit into God's plans? What is God doing? Now they know, they all know, and we'll see this as we go through the book of Daniel, they know that the judgment that is coming upon them is because of their own sin. And it is in fact in fulfillment of what God told them He would do. God told them before Moses ever died, Deuteronomy 24, that if they rebelled against God, if they refused to live for God, if they failed to keep His commandments, that God would bring judgment on them. And if they continued in their rebellion, refused to hearken to the voice of God, that He would eventually disperse them into the nations around them. So Daniel is seeing that. The people of Israel are seeing that. The prophets that are prophesying to the Israelites, the men like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, who are contemporaries of Daniel, who are filling the role of prophet, preaching directly to the people of Israel, are telling them, this is exactly what God said would happen. You have rebelled. You have not lived for God. You have forsaken the Lord. You worshiped idols. You have included various idols in your worship. You have failed to keep the commandments, both the first table and the second table of the law. And God has brought upon you exactly that punishment which He said He would do. And He has driven you into exile. But now, what? What does God have in store for Israel now? What is God going to do with the people now? In Daniel, the book of Daniel provides some answers to that question. What is God's plan? What is God going to do? What is the future? Is there a future for Israel? How does Israel fit into what God is going to do? Or does it fit into what God's going to do? Here's Daniel serving a heathen king. Is this the future? That they are just going to be in a supporting role to other nations? What is God doing with Israel? And the book of Daniel is going to help us answer that question. It's going to help us see where Israel fits and what God is going to do in the rest of history. Daniel is a transitional book. Daniel helps us move from the time of Israel as an empire, Israel as a nation, to what it becomes later. We see in this book a move from the earlier part of the Old Testament, with everything leading up basically to the kingdom of David, and leading to a time of Israel as being the premier place of God at work in the world, to what God has in store for the rest of history. And the book of Daniel will help us see through this transition, leading us to what God's going to do for the next several hundred years, and in fact, several thousand years, into the future. He's going to tell us what God is doing. The book of Daniel divides neatly into two parts in a couple different ways. In the easiest way, the first six chapters deal historically with several events that take place during the time that Daniel and his companions are there in Babylon, and several instances that arise in their interaction with the pagan kings of that time. And you have Daniel and his friends coming to Babylon and beginning their educational process there in chapter 1. You have the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has and then forgets and needs somebody to remind him what it was and, more importantly, what it means, which then leads to the elevation of Daniel and his friends to positions of prominence in their kingdom because of the revelation that God gives to him. Because they're in a position of prominence, then they get in special trouble in chapter 3 as Nebuchadnezzar in his pride erects an image that everybody's going to worship, and Daniel's friends refuse to bow down and worship that. But then God works a miracle on behalf of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and preserves them from the flames of the furnace and again causes them to rise in esteem among their peers. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and Daniel again is the only one who can give him an interpretation of it. Chapter 5, Belshazzar is making merry and having a feast as his kingdom is about to be overrun, and God sends a hand and writes on the wall, and nobody can read it until they call for Daniel, and Daniel comes in and gives a reading and interpretation of the writing that God wrote there on the wall. And in chapter 6, Darius becomes king as the Medo-Persian kingdom destroys the Babylonian kingdom, and everybody conspires against Daniel. He's thrown into the lion's den, and God preserves him. And in those first 6 chapters, specific events, specific times, and occasions in which God comes to the aid of His people, either in giving them the ability to interpret a dream or in a miraculous means causing His people to survive and prosper in a pagan society. Chapters 7 through 12 then are a completely different shift. And one after another, you have several visions that are given to Daniel, along with an interpretation of what God is going to do. And they have to do with the future, what God is going to do. And so in one sense, the book divides the first 6 chapters, giving historical occasions and God's miraculous working to preserve Daniel and his friends and to bring them into prominence. And then chapters 7 through 12, visions and interpretations of what God is going to do in the future. And in many ways, this is the easiest way to divide the book. However, there's another division that is also very obvious if you read the original or you read the commentaries. And that is that chapter 1 and the first couple verses of chapter 2 are written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. And then chapters 8 through the end of the book are again written in Hebrew, which is strange. There's a few other passages in the Old Testament that are in Aramaic. The people know Aramaic. Again, remember when the city of Jerusalem is threatened by the Assyrian powers and the Rabshakeh comes down and is screaming out at the top of his voice the threats of what the Assyrians are going to do to the city of Jerusalem if they don't surrender to the Assyrian powers. And the servants of Hezekiah say to him, calm down, calm down. Speak to us in Aramaic because we understand that. And then Rabshakeh answers and says, no, I'm deliberately speaking in Hebrew because I want everybody on the walls of Jerusalem, everybody within the sound of my voice, to hear that they're about to be crushed and destroyed and taken into captivity. But clearly the educated people of the day understood Assyrian. That was the common language of the day. That was the language even within the Babylonian circles to a great extent. It was the language of commerce because the Assyrians had dominated that whole area. just as for many, many years, after Rome became the world power, what was the dominant language of the world? Well, before the Latin, it was Greek. And for many years, for a couple centuries, even after Rome becomes the dominant nation, Latin's not the dominant language. Greek is. Greek is the language of commerce because the Greeks had overrun the world and had spread their culture. And so even after Rome takes over, it's several hundred years before they really transition from Greek to Latin being the common language. Well, the same thing happened earlier. Even though Babylon takes over the world, for a long period of time, Assyrian is still the Aramaic that the Assyrians spoke, is still the dominant language. It's still the language of commerce. It's the language that most of the people of the world know. And so we look at the book of Daniel, and chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. Well, why is this? That's not the language of the Jews. And again, refer back to what happened in the time of Hezekiah. The educated people, the servants of Hezekiah that he sends out to meet with the deputies from the Assyrian kingdom, tell him, don't speak to us in Hebrew, speak to us in Aramaic, we understand that. But the Rabshakeh responds, no, I'm going to speak in Hebrew because I want the people on the wall to hear and understand. The common people of Israel speak what language? Hebrew. The educated, they know both Hebrew and Aramaic. Well, now, why is Daniel writing half of his book in Aramaic? What does that tell us it's written to, or to whom it's written? It's written to the educated and to the Assyrians and to the world. It's written for the people of the whole dispersion area, not just the Jews. It's written for the world, for the entire area that is dominated by the Babylonian kingdom and then later by the Medo-Persian kingdom. It's written for the common people of the whole society, not just for the Jews. Chapters 1 and chapters 8 through 12, however, he reverts back to Hebrew. Who's he focusing on in those chapters? Yeah, he's referring back now again to the Israelites, to the people of God, to those who understand Hebrew. Those chapters are not directed primarily to the whole world. They're directed to the people of God, directed to those who read and understand Hebrew. So there's another division as we look at the book of Daniel, with chapters 1, 8 through 12, those six chapters being directed specifically to Israelites, chapters 2 through 7 being directed, if you will, to the world. And as we go through the book, we're going to see that, in fact, the themes of those chapters fit that nicely. Chapter 1, what's going to happen to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, as they are taken into captivity? How are they going to survive and be faithful Jews in Babylon? How are they going to go through an educational process, the whole purpose of which is to make them good Babylonian citizens? How are they going to go through that and remain faithful to God? And then chapters 8 through 12 have to do with, where does Israel fit into what God's going to do in the world? Because as we look at the book of Daniel, you're going to see that Daniel's vision, Daniel's ministry, if you will, is not focused on Israel. it is worldwide. The message that God gives to Daniel and through Daniel is about God's work in the world. What's God going to do with Israel? Where does Israel fit in? Well, He's going to fit it in to the world. Many of the others, Ezekiel is, again, a contemporary of Daniel, preaching to Israelites that are in exile. A little bit later, he's not preaching to the, he doesn't go into the first captivity. He's going into captivity later on, and when there are many Israelites scattered through the Babylonian area. But Ezekiel is ministering to the Israelites, and he's telling them how they need to respond to God in their time, and then focusing in those last nine chapters on this temple that God's going to build in the future, this idealized picture of a temple pointing forward to a people of God who are going to worship God in purity and who are going to see God in His holiness and worship Him in a holy and pure manner. And Ezekiel's focus is on the Israelites. That's not Daniel's focus. Daniel's focus is Israel fits into the world. And God has a plan for the world. In chapters 2 through 7, we're going to see how all of this fits into what God's doing worldwide. What God is doing, not just in the next few years, not even in the next 70 years or generation when God will allow the Israelites to go back to their land, but what's God doing in the next several generations? And what's He doing for even beyond that, for the next several thousand years? And He's going to fit it into a world context. And so therefore, chapters 2 through 7 deal with a worldwide application and written in Aramaic to indicate to us that this is not a message directed just to the Jews. Well, they can read it. At least the educated among them will know it. And as more and more of them go into dispersion, more and more of them will learn the Assyrian language, because that will be the dominant language of the age. But it is not directed primarily or exclusively to them. It's directed to the world. For the same reason, for instance, that the New Testament is written in Greek and not in Hebrew. Because the New Testament was not written just for the Jewish people that lived in Jerusalem or Palestine. It was written for all believers scattered through the entire Roman world and was therefore written in the common language of the Roman world. So therefore, Daniel is writing chapters 2 through 7 in the common language of the world of that time to give a message to the world of God's plans for the future. As we look at the book of Daniel, we're going to see that Daniel fits. Daniel is of royal blood. Verse 3, we're told that. We were also told that they specifically went through the city of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and first makes Jehoiakim a vassal of Babylon. But he goes through looking for the ones, the most prominent citizens of Jerusalem, young citizens, to take back to Babylon to begin incorporating them into the Babylonian system. Daniel's of royal blood. He is, in all probabilities, made a eunuch. In 2 Kings chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, right after Hezekiah is healed of his illness, and the Babylonian send down some emissaries to him to commend him on getting well and to wish him well in his recovery. And Hezekiah shows off all of his wealth, and then Isaiah the prophet comes to him and tells him that everything that you've shown the Babylonians, it's theirs. You were bragging about all your wealth, I'm going to give it to them. Yeah, and in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 18, well, let's back up a couple verses, back to verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, we see that the person that is in charge of the ones that they bring from Babylon is the prince of the eunuchs. He is the one who is in charge of those who are serving the king of Babylon in the palace. Young men who will never have families, who will never be able to be a threat to the king, have no reason to be trying to accumulate wealth to pass on to their children because they will have no children. They are coming there to serve and to serve the king and to have no divided attention. They are to serve without any other anything else to distract them in any way. And Daniel was one of these who was taken to Babylon, probably made a eunuch so that he can serve with undivided attention the king of Babylon. Daniel will live his life and spend his entire lifetime serving pagan kings. His whole role, his whole reason for being, his purpose in life will be to be a loyal subject to Nebuchadnezzar and subsequent kings who are ruling over the people of God, who are dominating and in some ways terrorizing the Israelites. They are subject to the Babylonians, and Daniel is in the court. Daniel was part of the ruling cadre. He is one of the advisors to the Babylonians. His role, his job, his day-to-day activity is to help the Babylonian kingdom be successful, to retain its power, to extend its power, to ensure that all of those who are subjects of the Babylonians remain submissive and in subjection to the authorities that are there. This is his job. This is what he's educated for. This is what he's trained to do. And yet, part of what we're going to learn in the book is how he does this as a believer. How he retains his faith, how he serves his masters faithfully as a believer. And how he does both at the same time. So what's the book of Daniel about? Why should we as Christians even care? Do we care whether there was a future for Israel in the 6th century B.C.? Well, it's not going to affect us a whole lot now. Why should we read the book of Daniel? Why is it in the Bible? What's it there for? Several things that we're going to notice. One thing we notice right off the bat is there's a bunch of miracles. And this too is strange. If you think about the Bible, in one sense, as we grow up, if you grow up in church, you grow up going to Sunday school, what do we typically teach our kids or what do they first learn about in the Old Testament? In many ways, they learn the stories, right? And they learn the stories, you know, David and Goliath, you know, Jonah and the whale, Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah. I hope you know their right names. most of us don't refer to Belteshazzar. we refer to Daniel. I hope you refer to Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah as by their real names, not by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their pagan names. But we learn the story of them being thrown into the fiery furnace. We learn of Daniel being saved from the lion's den. And there's a tendency to think that all of the Old Testament is about miracles. Well, in fact, it's not. In fact, the Old Testament covers several thousand years, and miracles are clumped. There are certain periods of time in which there are miracles, but most of the history of the Old Testament does not include miracles. You have miracles during the time of Moses and Joshua because God's doing something new. God is bringing them out of Egypt. He's establishing them as a nation, and He's making it clear to the people, God is God. All those Egyptian gods, they worship the sun. I can make the sun dark. They worship the river. I can divide it. I can make it flood. I can turn it into blood. They worship it. I control it. They worship various animals, frogs, locusts, various things. They're at my control. And God proves again and again He is God. There's no reason for the Israelites to worship any of the Egyptian gods because He's demolished them all and shown His absolute authority over them. Once they're in the land, they don't need the miracles anymore. And for the most part, you don't have any more miracles until the time of Elijah and Elisha. And then again, what do you have? You have the northern kingdom about to go completely apostate. And God sends Elijah and Elisha to prove to the people once again, God is God. You think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he's confronting the prophets of Baal. If Baal's God, serve him. But if Jehovah is God, serve him. And that's the challenge, and then that's the proof. Because God is the only one who can send fire down and consume the sacrifice that was offered. And then again, no miracles. You don't see miracles even during the time of David, Solomon, godly kings. We don't have a bunch of miracles going on then. And then the exile. And here's Daniel. And you've got some miracles happening again. Preservation from fire, preservations from lions, miraculously interpreting dreams. Dreams that you're not even told about. Like in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even remember. I had this dream. It's really important. But it's gone from me. You tell me what it was and tell me what it meant. I mean, they can't even fake it. But God miraculously tells them what it was. Miracles. Because, again, God is doing something special in a transition period. And then again, no miracles until the time of Christ. And again, a transition time. You worship in Jerusalem? I'm going to tell you, you don't worship in Jerusalem anymore. You offer sacrifices? I'm the sacrifice. You go to the priest? I'm the high priest. A transition. And as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, God was confirming the Word with miracles. The whole purpose of each of those miracles was to confirm what God was doing. And as soon as the transition is established, the Scriptures are written down and recorded, the apostles die off and are off the scene, miracles cease. They're not needed anymore. There's not another transition period. And so the miracles cease. Miracles happen to confirm that God is at work in a transition period so that the people of God know that it's not this way any longer, it's this way. And God is proving it, confirming it, establishing the truth. Daniel is a time of miracles. Daniel is a time of visions, special revelation that are being given to him. To again tell the people what's going to go on. Where does it fit? So why do we study it? Why do we care? because as in all of the books of the Bible, it reveals the character of God. Of course, any book of the Bible you pick up, the theme is God, man, and salvation. Every book, the whole Bible, God, man, and salvation. You can break it down into various pieces, but it's always about God, it's always about man, and it's always about the relationship that man has to God and how man can be rightly related to God. This book is going to reveal much about who God is and what He's doing in this transition period from the time where Israel is a kingdom to world kingdoms and to the Israelites living subjected to world kingdoms. This book gives us some important messianic prophecies. Tells us some things about Christ that you don't see anywhere else. Some ideas that we need to hear and know to understand what the Lord is doing. Many of the prophecies about the Lord in the book of Daniel get picked up again in the New Testament, but their background is Daniel. And if you don't know it, you're going to miss it. If you don't know about the Son of Man coming in the cloud, you're going to miss what happened on the Ascension. You're just going to, it's going to fly past you, and you won't realize how important the Ascension is unless you know Daniel. One of the key messianic titles, one of the titles that was Jesus' favorite title for Himself, comes from the book of Daniel. And again, if you don't know the book of Daniel, you're going to miss it. In fact, I can point you to commentaries, New Testament commentaries, that completely miss what Jesus is saying because they failed to spend enough time reading Daniel. And they miss the importance of the messianic title that's included in chapter 7 of Daniel. And Daniel will help us in our Christian faith because here is a man of God who lives in a pagan society, who serves a pagan king, and lives for God. Well, where are we? We're living in a pagan society. We serve a pagan king. And if you don't think you do, look at your paycheck and see where a large chunk of that goes every time. You have no choice but to offer your tithe to Washington gods. They've taken your money and they are forcing you to acknowledge that they are the ones who own your stuff. Don't pay taxes on your house and see whether you own it or not. Government says, that's my property. I'll let you live there as long as you continue to acknowledge me as king. We live in a pagan society. We serve a pagan king, but we can live a godly life. And Daniel will help us see that. Daniel is a man who lives in a pagan world, serves a pagan king, and lives for God. And as we read through and study the book of Daniel, we can learn from that. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that you give us your word. We thank you for the things it teaches. Help us, Lord, to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.